Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to read the whole passage for us this morning as we're looking at the title for the sermon, Repeating the Same Things Yesterday, Today, and Forever. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much again for revealing Yourself so clearly to us in this passage and reminding us again of something we've probably all heard before, but something we desperately need every single day. That our righteousness does not come from within. Our righteousness comes from outside. It comes from Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would help us live in that truth with all of its implications for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Human beings love novelty. Just give me something new. Give me anything new. And there's actually brain science about this. When we see the potential for something new, it triggers in our brains a chemical called dopamine. It's like a drug. It sounds like a drug. It releases in our brain because we begin anticipating reward. So something new, our brains already start reacting. We are anticipating reward from that. It's one of the reasons why slot machines are so addictive, right? Because constantly the potential for something new is appealing to that. It's also the reason why we impulsively grab our phones every single time there's a lull in the action, right? You're in line, you're at a red light, doesn't matter where you are, sitting on your couch. What do we want to do? We want to pick up our phones. Is there anything new? Is there a new email? Is there a new Twitter feed post that I'm interested in? Is my favorite sports team playing? It's constant interaction. It's also one of the reasons why garage sales are so valuable and important in our society. This is always fascinating to me because what you have going on in a garage sale is you have one group of people getting rid of all of their impulsive decisions. And you have another group of people who are benefiting by making new impulsive decisions, right? So that whole dynamic's going on at play right there. It's novelty. So it's old to a certain group of people, but this is new to a completely different group of people, which is why we say, what? One man's junk is another man's treasure. Now, some of you are on both sides of that. So some of you are looking for the treasure. Some of you are trying to get rid of it. I'm on the get rid of it all side of that equation, just for the record. However you choose to look at it, though, it's clear that this hunger for novelty is as old as life itself. In fact, when you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 it's fascinating to me that the text tells us there's a reference to the appearance of the fruit, right? That Eve saw the fruit, and it says that it was a delight to the eyes. Here is something new. Here is something even forbidden, but it was a delight. It was something to look at. It drew her in, just the mere appearance of it. And you can find reflections from philosophers throughout history on this love affair with novelty that we have. When we get to Acts chapter 17, verse 21, Paul is in Athens. And so Athens at that time was like the intellectual center of the world. And so Paul goes there and he is preaching the gospel to these philosophers who are seeking to learn wisdom. And we learn in Acts 17, 21, it tells us, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Like, tell me something new. Give me something new. I got to go shopping, right? Something new. Anything new. It doesn't matter. And so here we are in the 21st century. We now live in what we call a digital age. We have access to new stuff 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And what this produces, because our hearts are already geared in that direction, and now you have the means to it, we live now in this age where we have this psychological aversion to anything that is old, anything that is repeated, anything that's not shiny, we want to get rid of. And I think from our passage today, we can make the point, and we're about to, that if you apply that mentality to the Christian life, it will wreak havoc on your ability to grow and mature as a Christian. The love affair with novelty and the desire for something new does not work in the pathway of following Jesus Christ. Doesn't work. I want you to notice how Paul begins this section. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." He's been repeating this in Philippians. Joy is so important to Paul. You know, I hate it when people characterize Christianity as this robbing people of joy, as if we don't want anyone to have fun. And you read the Bible for 5 minutes and you'll walk away with a different conclusion. It's all about joy. The difference is that the Bible actually knows what real joy is and how to actually attain it, right? And so Paul here is commanding them to rejoice. Like, hey guys, rejoice. That's a command you want to obey, right? Be joyful. Be happy people. You have Christ. He does this all the time. Psalms do it too. But then look at what he says next. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." In other words, Paul says, what I'm about to write, it's not new. It's nothing you've never heard before. In fact, it's all stuff I've written to you about before, church. But I'm going to write it to you again because it's no trouble for me and you really need to hear it. It's safe for you, he says. I'm going to repeat old truths that you really need. And this is really important for us to understand as we try to follow Jesus in this world. That what we need the most, and we have to constantly remind ourselves of this, is not out there, novel, undiscovered, church. What you need the most is not some new thing. What you need the most has not been yet to be discovered. What you need the most is ancient. It is old. You have heard it all before. And the issue is very rarely that you don't have the right knowledge. The issue is so often that we fail to live in the truth that God has already given us. That's so often the issue. But here's the other thing. This old message is the only message in the universe that has the power to be new continually. It's always new. This old, ancient message is always new. It always has a relevant word to say to us. It always has a corrective for us, no matter what we're dealing with. It always brings us to a new perspective, a new way of seeing things. This message doesn't change, but it's always changing us. Paul says in the passage Dan read earlier from Romans 6 that in Christ, in this gospel message, what do we have? We have the ability to walk in newness of life. Always new, though it's old. The first thing I want you to see in our passage is a recurring problem in verses 1 through 3. We've already looked at verse 1, and so let's look at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. So here's what he's repeating. He says, I've already written all this to you before, but I'm going to write it again because you need it. He's warning them here. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, this is really weird for us as we read this today. We don't really understand what he's talking about, but you've got to understand what's going on. What's going on is that in this context, you have Gentile believers believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have Jewish followers of Jesus in the church, or supposed followers of Jesus in the church, who are saying to these Gentile followers of Jesus, in order to really be a part of God's people, you've also got to obey the ceremonial laws. You've also got to be circumcised. The mark of a genuine follower of God is this mark on your body. And you've got to do it. And Paul has no patience for that. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He says those who mutilate the flesh. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And I want you to see the wordplay he uses in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision. Who? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision. You see, Paul understands that from the very beginning, the outward mark of circumcision was always meant to be an outward reflection of an internal reality, the circumcision of the heart. Even back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God is not interested in outward forms of obedience that have no internal substance. God is interested in a heart that has been circumcised, a heart that is completely devoted to Him in love. And that's what the gospel's about. So Paul says, in other words, the proof of whether or not you're a follower of Jesus is not found by some mark on your body. The proof that you are a follower of Jesus is found in these three things. Verse 3, do you worship by the Spirit of God? Do you glory in Christ Jesus? And do you put no confidence in the flesh? The last of those two go together, because those who glory in Christ Jesus are also those who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by confidence in the flesh? What he's talking about here is anything that marks us apart from other people that is a result of our own effort. That's what he means by confidence in the flesh. So any trusting of myself, my achievements, what I've accomplished, anything where I look in the mirror and I say, look how great I am in comparison to all of those other people. That's what it means to walk with confidence in the flesh. When you think you're somebody, when you think that you've accomplished something on your own, and then immediately, and this is what I love about Paul, he gives them this truth, and then he says, now let me illustrate it by telling you my own story. Now I'm going to tell you my testimony. Testimony time. Gather around. Now Paul's always doing this. We get Paul's testimony three times in Acts. He tells it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells it again in Galatians chapter 1. We all know the story of Paul because we read about it all the time. He's constantly making allusions to what Jesus has done in his life. I think this is so instructive for us, church, because we have this tendency to make sharing the gospel so hard. I'm just not qualified. I just don't know the Bible enough. And Paul keeps reminding us, you know what you do know? You know what Jesus has done for you. And Paul says, why don't you share that? Why don't you tell people what Christ has done for you? That's how you share the gospel. Tell them who you were before. Tell them what Jesus did. And then tell them where you're going in the future because of the hope you have in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does here. This is your story. And so Paul is going to tell us now, after he's addressed a recurring problem, he's going to tell us a recurring story, his story. And it has an outline, verses 4 through 11. The outline, if you look with me, verses 4 through 7 are all in the past tense. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he gives us the past, circumcised on the eighth day. But in verse 8, it transitions to the present. Indeed, I count everything as loss now because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he continues in the present through verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 11, it's concerned with the future, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Future orientation. So the outline, Paul says, for sharing the story, my story, Paul's story, is yesterday, today, and forever. There it is. That's your outline too. You want to form your testimony? You need 3 points. Who were you yesterday before Christ, BC? Who are you today? What has Christ done for you? What is he doing for you now? What is Christ going to do for you forever, future, glory, conformity to him? This is the outline of all of our stories. And so let's look at Paul's yesterday, verses 4 through 7. This is Paul's past. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I love this. Paul's like, okay, if we're going to boast about human accomplishments, I just want everybody here to know that I could beat everybody in that. He's very honest about this. If you want confidence in the flesh, look at my resume. And by the way, he had a very good resume. He had a very strong resume. Look at his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day. This was a requirement for God's people under the law, the Israelites. Paul did that. His parents did that. He was of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Not only that, he was of a special tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He says that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He stood out amongst this tribe. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. He devoted his life to studying the Word of God. As to zeal was a huge deal. We could get into this more. I'm not going to, but it's not just an emotion. Zeal was a requirement for God's people for godliness. Zeal meant a willingness to commit violence, even if it was necessary, in order to protect the glory of God. And Paul said, I had that. In fact, I had it so much that I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Everyone who would have looked at Paul would have thought, that guy has it all together. Now, what's really interesting about Paul's story here is that it's not typical of probably the story you would give or the story I would give. He's not repenting of gross immorality in his past, is he? He is repenting of his righteousness. Think about that. He is repenting of doing everything the right way and trusting in what he was doing. You see, that's the problem. He says, all of my reasons for confidence, all of the things that would have impressed all of the people who mattered in my life, that's what I'm repenting of. Now, we look at a list like this, and we have this tendency to think, well, that really isn't applicable to us. I mean, how many people do I know who, you know, are trying to persecute the church and righteous be righteous under the law? The details change, but the truth of what's happening here is universal. I was at the gym this past week. I saw a few of y'all at the gym this past week. I was running on the treadmill. That's what I like to do at the gym. But while you run on the treadmill, you observe. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating to watch young men with their cut-off sleeves go in front of the mirror and kind of, you know, flex in the mirror and look. And I thought to myself, you know, this is the only place on earth where anyone would have any interest or appreciation for what you're boasting in right now. Because outside of this gym, nobody cares, dude. But that's the way we are. Like, we want to grab on to anything that will distinguish us from the crowd. Anything that will make somebody else look at me and say, wow, that's impressive. Wow, that person's got it together. Wow, I really like your new outfit. Wow, you're an awesome parent. We constantly live for this. We live for this, church. This is why famous rich actresses from shows that you watched growing up pay people to build fake resumes for their daughters so that they can get into prestigious universities. That happened. This is also the reason why our president, every time he's criticized, has to get on Twitter. And whether you're pro him or against him, should all be able to agree, he probably needs to stay off Twitter. Right? Because he's got this need to get on Twitter and immediately begin defending any decision that he's made, any criticism that's leveled against him. What's he doing? I am righteous. It's also why you and I, when you post something on social media, you know that itch you have to go back about 5 minutes, 10 minutes later to see if anybody liked it? You know what I'm talking about. You're not going to tell me today that I'm the only one that ever does that. Did anybody see what I posted? Did anybody like it? Did anybody share it? Why do we do that? Right? It's because of this. It's also the reason why anybody puts any bumper sticker on their car. It's true. There have been studies that show that people with bumper stickers on their car are angrier than people who have nothing on their car. Because we want to be known as somebody. We want to identify with something. We want you to associate us with something. In church, nobody cares if your child is on the honor roll at LaGrange Elementary School. Nobody cares. You do. But nobody behind you, you know, after you cut them off in traffic, are going, well, you know, they're at least a good parent. That's not happening. We're constantly looking for evidence of our confidence in the flesh. It's everywhere. And so what's your list? You got to think about this. What is it that you are trusting in that sets you apart? Is it your education? Is it your career? Is it your parenting style? You know, those are the big ones. But it may be something small. You know, some of you just take pride that you have the best lawn on the street. You boast in that. Some of you are like, I've still got the high score on Super Mario Kart. That's Joe Abergany. Who left because he knew that was coming, apparently. Some of you think, well, I read more books than anybody else. Look how many books I read. I'm such a scholar. Whatever it is, you know, it can be serious, it can be small, but we're constantly looking for something to distinguish us from other people. And look at what Paul says about his list, which was actually impressive, right? Like, we would put our list up here and we would go, you know, I mean, I guess in light of Paul, I'm really nobody. But it doesn't matter because it's all the same. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever set me apart, whatever it was that I was trusting in, whatever it is that I'm putting on my resume to make other people say, he's got it all together, she's got it all figured out, whatever it is, Paul says, I counted as loss because I found someone better. Jesus Christ. I took all of that, all of my participation trophies, all of my best achievements, all the things that I have always made other people know and aware about myself. He says, I took it all and I threw it in the trash because of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of boasting in. Now, for some of us, we agree with Paul and we go, yeah, that's me too. That's my yesterday. But there's others of us in this room and we hear this and we have to say, ah, that's today. This is my life now. I've not trashed it. I've not thrown it in the dumpster. I am still trying to perfect it. I am still trying to get people to notice. And our prayer for you this morning is that today will be the day that you see the futility of trusting in your own righteousness and boasting in your own flesh, and that today will be the day that you throw it in the trash and put your trust in Christ. So Paul continues. So that was my yesterday. Now let's look at my today, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, not only did I count it as loss for the sake of Christ in the past, he shifts to the present. It's almost like he's reminding himself, oh yeah, that wasn't just a past thing. I still do that today. Not only do I count it as loss for the sake of Christ in the past, but I do it right now. I do it every day. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, as waste. This is the equivalent of saying, I flushed it down the toilet. That's the kind of word he's using here. So you know it's a potty word. Flushed it down the toilet in order that I may gain Christ. And so, church, this is really instructive for us, because the way he shifts this to the present is a reminder to us that this is not something you ever get past. This is not something where you say, well, you know, I did that. I made that transition. I was born again when I was 12 years old and I did all that. And now I'm on to bigger and better things. And no, Paul says, no, this is your life now. You are always counting everything as lost for the sake of Christ. You are always reminding yourself of how much Jesus is better than everything else, because your heart is still sinful in this age and you are constantly being drawn to trust in yourself again. And so Paul says you have to, in the present, count it as lost for the sake of Christ. Church, today you need to count everything as lost for the sake of Christ, because he has surpassing worth. I love this. I love how he describes it here. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Church, this is what saving faith is, by the way. Saving faith is faith that doesn't just see the truths of the gospel and say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, therefore I'm going to trust him so that I don't have to go to hell and I can live with him forever. There's a whole lot of people in the world who would intellectually assent to those truths. Right? More than half of the United States would identify themselves as evangelicals. So this is not just intellectual. That's not what saving faith is. Jesus taught us about saving faith in Matthew 13, 44, when he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There is a sense in which this is absolutely true, you do not have saving faith until you see Jesus, and you don't just affirm it intellectually, but you see him as infinitely valuable. You see it as so valuable that you're willing to give up everything else in order to gain him. You sell everything you own because Jesus alone is worth it, because Jesus alone is better, or because, as Paul says here, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you have saving faith? The question is not, can you intellectually affirm these truths? The question is, once you've intellectually understood these truths, do you see these truths as glorious? Are you drawn to Jesus? Do you believe he's better than anything else in the world? Are you ready to taste and see that the Lord is good? That's the difference. Is he better to you? Is he better to you than a bottle of alcohol? Is he better to you than internet pornography? Is he better to you than trusting in your own righteousness? Is he better to you than anything? Fill in the blank. Is he better to you than your spouse? Because he needs to be. You can't love your spouse fully unless Jesus is better to you, more significant to you than your spouse. You can't love your children if they're idols to you. Do you see him as having surpassing worth, more worth than anything else? That's saving faith. And the issue for Paul is righteousness. Paul says, I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, this is the issue. If you're trying to achieve your own righteousness, you're going to be disappointed because you can't. Because the righteousness that God requires is a standard that you're not going to be able to ever meet. And so to live your life in an attempt to somehow fill your resume with enough good things so that God will find you acceptable is a futile endeavor. And it will never lead to peace. And it is absolutely exhausting. And the only end it leads to is death and judgment. But there is another option in verse 9. Paul says, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him because I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's your other option. This is the option that is available to you because of the grace of God in Jesus. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. That is his active obedience. He also died on the cross bearing the wrath of God. That is his passive obedience. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you get his active obedience and his passive obedience accredited to your account. It is imputed to you. So that when God looks at you and I and sees our righteousness as his filthy rags, he says, they're trusting in Jesus, righteous, innocent, not guilty. Enter into salvation. This is where rest is found. How do we get that? That is through faith. That is by grace. That is only Christ. That is a gift. You cannot earn your righteousness. You receive the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul's forever. Verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, our faith has a future orientation. And Paul says, I am willing to endure any present discomfort as long as I know that God's eternal promises for me are secure in Jesus Christ. And they are. And so Paul says, I'm willing even to suffer. I will share in his sufferings because I want to become like him in his death. Because Paul is hoping in the power of the resurrection. The very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that God is going to apply to us one day when he raises us in Christ and conforms us into the image of Christ. You are going to look like him one day. You are going to shine with glory because of the grace of Christ. Paul says, that I may know him. This is fascinating to me because Paul already does know him. And yet Paul is constantly wanting to know him more. You think about when you love somebody. You love them because you know them. You know them and your love makes you want to love them even more. And so even though you know that person, you love that person, and so there's this unending search to know them more. That's what love is, to know them more and more. That's what Paul says. I love Christ. He is my all. He is the surpassing worth. He is the one that I give everything else for. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I will become like him in his death, he says, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I will be conformed into his image. This is my destiny. Church, this is our hope. This is why, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a different response to the news than the rest of the world, right? Because it doesn't matter what's happening politically. It doesn't matter what's happening with wars and geopolitical crises or whatever. We have hope in Jesus. Nothing, no one, no president, no government, no terrorist, nothing can take this away from us. This is our hope. This is the reason why Paul said in 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That doesn't have footnotes to it. Rejoice in the Lord, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. There's no qualifications for this. In the midst of suffering, rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of great things happening in your life, rejoice in the Lord and everything in the middle. Because you have the righteousness of Christ and it's eternal. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is what he does. He changes people. He changes our yesterday, our today, our forever. He changed Paul's yesterday, today, and forever. If you are here today and you are in Christ, he has changed your yesterday, today, and forever. Think about that. That's the story. We all share that. The details are different. Fill it in differently with the details of your unique story, but this is our story. We don't need anything new, church. This is always new. I'll leave you with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's always a good way to end a sermon. "We ought not, as men in Christ Jesus, to be carried away by a childish love of novelty. For we worship a God who is ever the same, and of whose years there is no end. In some matters, the old is better. There are certain things which are already so truly new that to change them for anything else would be to lose the old gold for the new dross. The old, old gospel is the newest thing in the world. In its very essence, it is forever good news." Let's pray together.